We're glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Happy Easter, everyone. Welcome to Redemption Church. We're coming to you from Plano, Texas, and we have good news for you. That good news is that Jesus Christ is alive. Absolutely. Praise God. My name is Chris Fluitt. I'm glad to be sharing this time with you. We sometimes take for granted that people understand what Easter is all about. Today, I want to talk to you about the what. Easter is about what? Can you say that? Easter is about what? Good reporting is the who, what, when, where, and why. And you could spend immeasurable time studying the journalistic reporting of the final week of Jesus' life. Just the final week, you could just spend the rest of your life sorting everything out, why it happened, how it happened, where it happened, all these things, all the who's of the final week. There's great debate over the when. I don't know if you've ever gotten in arguments over the when. Like, there's Christians that'll argue about the when. That's okay. Yeah. But when exactly is High Sabbath? When exactly was Jesus crucified? Archaeologists have tried to search out the where. They've tried to find the exact spot of Golgotha, the place of the skull, also known as Calvary. They've also tried to locate where exactly is the tomb. And then there is the all-important why, right? That's important. I'm not sure we have ever really exhausted all the whys of the last week of Jesus' life. There is so much depth in this story. Every time I go back to the story, every time I read this story again, I'm hit with something brand new, and it's life-giving, and it will bring me to tears. It will bring me to repentance. It will bring me right back to the foot of the cross. Can you relate? Can you relate to any of that? I have found that all my study just leads me to understand that I need to study more. Today, in an interest of time, I just want to focus on one thing. It's the what. The what. What happened? Look at somebody and say, what happened? What happened? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus go through? What did Jesus say? Well, first, there is the Last Supper. Do you know about the Last Supper? Jesus spent an evening with his 12 disciples. This is called the Last Supper. He shared time with them and even sang a hymn with them. Did you know Jesus sang? I would love to hear Jesus sing. Wouldn't that be cool? One day we'll hear Jesus sing. I wonder what song he sang. I would love to sing. Wouldn't you love to sing with him, Leroy? Oh, my God. You would even let him lead. My goodness. Well, I'll be your backup singer, Jesus. Let's do it. That would be great. He shared time with them and even sang a hymn right there in the Last Supper. He knelt before them and washed the feet of how many of the disciples? All of them. Even that one guy's feet, Judas, he even washed his feet right there. It was here at this meal that Jesus shared bread and wine. He told them that the bread was his body and that the wine was his blood and that we should do the same in remembrance of him. We refer to this act as communion, and we still partake of his body and his blood. And yes, Jesus, we still remember. Judas, the betrayer, he leaves to go do his evil deed. And Jesus and his remaining 11 disciples leave the supper table and they go to a place called the Mount of Olives, a very important place in Scripture. Here Jesus reveals that this very night he will be taken and that all his disciples will scatter and even disown him. He says that in Matthew 26, 31 through 35. And you know who took issue with such a thing that Jesus said? Someone actually disagreed with Jesus at this moment. It was Peter. He took issue with it and said, well, I'll never do such a thing. Maybe John, like, looks snarkily over at John, but not me, never me. Jesus told Peter that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And they traveled further from the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives is a garden called Gethsemane. Jesus went to pray and told his disciples to wait and to watch him. Now remember, he just told them, I'm going to be taken tonight. Would you watch me as I pray? Matthew 26 and 38. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me. Jesus was aware of what was about to happen. It seemed like he was the only one that was aware of what was about to happen. But he was aware. What Jesus felt, I don't think we could fully understand. Next verse, verse 39. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus prays that a cup, can you say a cup? That the cup will be taken from him, that the cup would pass over him, that the cup, let the cup, if possible, go somewhere else. But Jesus ultimately submits to the will of his Father. Then Jesus returns to his disciples. He just prayed for like an hour. He returns to his disciples, and what do you think they're doing? They're asleep. Verse 40, then he returned to his disciples, found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Just told him he was going to be taken. Was very seriously praying, full of sorrow, falling to the ground. They were asleep. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. He prays a second time that the cup be taken away. But again, he submits to the will of the Father. And again, Jesus returns to his disciples. And again, he finds them sleeping. But this time, he doesn't even wake them. He lets them sleep. And he returns a third time. Matthew 26:44 says that his prayer was the same. He prayed about that cup. Let that cup be taken away. What is the cup? I want to tell you, if you don't understand the cup, the Bible really clearly tells us what the cup is. It is a cup of wrath. Can you say a cup of wrath? Right there in his last hours, he is faced with this cup at the Garden of Gethsemane. Not once, not twice, but three times. Three prophecies tell us about the cup of the Lord being filled with wrath, judgment for wrongdoing. You find that in Jeremiah 25:15, Isaiah 51:17, and Revelation 14:9-10. Back at the Last Supper, Jesus offered the cup of his relationship to his followers. Do you remember that? That's what we take, that wine of communion. He offered it, said, this is the blood of my new covenant. He offers a cup of his own, and it's the cup of relationship, a cup of covenant, a cup of love and care. But now in the garden, a cup is being offered to Jesus. And he prays three times for it to be taken away. This is the cup of wrath and judgment. This cup will actually take him out of relationship with the Father. But Jesus surrendered to the Father's will, and he said, nevertheless, your will be done. Once Jesus had completely surrendered, the hour had come. Matthew 26:45-46. Let's look at it together. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him. I want you to pay attention to who was with him. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. They brought an army to take the Prince of Peace in. They were highly armed. They were ready for a fight, but they didn't understand who they were even taking in. There was no guile in him. There's no destruction in him. There's no death in him. There's life and there's peace in him. Yet a big army came to take our Jesus from this garden. They came with the betrayer. They took Jesus and all of his followers scattered, just like Jesus told them a few hours earlier they would. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Did you know that was a prophecy? That's exactly what the prophet Zechariah had said, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. It's an amazing prophecy. Not only does it say the amount that he's going to be betrayed for, it says that that money is going to be thrown in the temple, and it says what it will be used to buy. It will be used to buy a potter's field, and all of it, in the next few hours of our story, will be fulfilled. Jesus wasn't just betrayed by Judas. He was taken to a series of illegal court hearings. False witnesses were called to spread lies about Jesus. In a court hearing held in the cover of night, his very countrymen were betraying Jesus. Not one witness showed their face on the behalf of Jesus. Not one witness stepped up and said, I remember when he fed me a miraculous meal. No one showed up and said, I used to be blind. He healed me. I was that lame man that got up at the pool of Bethesda. I was that woman with the issue of blood. I was that woman. I was about to be stoned, but he knelt down in the ground and wrote in the ground. Not one single voice showed up for our Jesus. Can I tell you, he wasn't just betrayed by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He was really betrayed by everyone who knew him. When we don't speak out on the behalf of Jesus, we line up with the betrayers. And hanging near the Sanhedrin was no other than Peter. And three times Peter was recognized as a follower of Jesus. Three times he was recognized. The last time it was like a young maiden or a little girl. A little girl's there going, hey, aren't you one of the disciples? And he flips out and he curses and he denies it that third time so emphatically. And as he denies it that third time, you hear the sound. What is that sound? It's the rooster crowing. And of course he remembers the words of Jesus. He's hurt to his heart. And it says that he just runs away. This big strapping fisherman, this guy who a few verses earlier pulled out a sword and was brave enough to attack a guy. He's now running from a little girl who said, hey, aren't you one of the disciples? He's running away, and it says that he is weeping bitterly. I imagine he didn't like to cry in front of people, but he couldn't even stop the tears. He had done the very thing Jesus said he would do. He betrayed himself. He thought, I would never betray Jesus. Not only did he betray Jesus, he betrayed his heart for Jesus. Jesus was betrayed. Even those closest to Jesus betrayed him. And he's sentenced to death. His own countrymen had sentenced Jesus to death. Isaiah 53 and 3 told us that would happen. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom we hid our faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Although the Jews sentenced Jesus to death, guess what? They did not have the political power to carry out the execution. You want to know what my favorite prophecy is of Jesus? It's not in my notes, but I'm going to share it with you. It just blows my mind. Way back in Genesis, there is a son of Jacob, also known as Israel, and he's handing out the blessings to this one son named Judah. Jesus would come from the line of Judah. And the blessing given to Judah was this, that the scepter will not depart from Judah until the lawgiver, the one in whom the law is embodied, comes. The scepter will not depart from him. That was the blessing given to Judah. And sure enough, history bears out that the power of the court, the power of corporal punishment, the power to decide you broke our law, you die, never left Israel. Even when they were in exile in Babylon, they maintained that scepter power. Even when they were under the rule of Persia, even when they were under the rule of Greece, and even for several hundred years, they were under the rule of Rome. And they maintained this power. In fact, that was very much unlike Rome, because usually they would take that power immediately, but for some reason, they allowed them to have this scepter power of their own authority, to have their own laws and carry out those laws to death. Until around 04-05 AD, there's a little rebellion in Jerusalem, and Rome comes in, the Caesar just removes the power to decide from their hands. Just removes it. And if you look in your history books, it tells you that there were the Sanhedrin, there were these very same Pharisees that were attacking Jesus, were out in the streets, and they ripped their clothes, and they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented, and they cried out, because the scepter had been removed from Judah, but the lawgiver, the one in whom the law was embodied, the Messiah had not come. And they were crying that the Messiah had not come. But guess what? Jesus had already been born. He was already in Israel. And that all plays into this fact right now, that the scepter had been removed from them, and now they want to kill him, and they would have killed him with stones, but that wouldn't have fulfilled the prophecy. Instead, now they have to turn to Rome to have him killed, because they don't have the power of that scepter any longer, because very indeed, the Messiah had come. Because of this, he is crucified. Although Jesus is sentenced to death by the Jews, they didn't even have the power to carry out the execution. They had to ask the Roman authority to carry out their dirty work. And for this, they brought Jesus before the governor, who knows his name, Pontius Pilate. Pontius saw through the schemes of the Sanhedrin. He was no fool. Matthew 27:18 says that Pilate knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. He saw through it all. But here is what Pilate thought of Jesus. Luke 23:4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and to the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against him. I find no fault in him. This dude has not broken any laws that I can even see." That's what he thought of Jesus. The Sanhedrin stirred up the crowd, and Pilate saw that this was going to be a lot of trouble for him. So he asked this important question, Matthew 27:22. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" And Pilate asked that, and they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why?" he says. "What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Just a mindless mob with their heart set on the crucifixion of our Savior. This was a bloodthirsty crowd. And this pagan man, Pilate, sensed something about Jesus that somehow the people who knew their scripture didn't sense about him. Those that had seen him walk the streets somehow didn't sense it about him. But this pagan man, he sensed it about him. And he attempts to not carry out the death sentence. Pilate tries his best not to carry out the death sentence. You can see it in scripture. It's very clear. Instead of killing Jesus, he thinks, perhaps I'll just have him severely punished, punished enough that they'll get off my case, and then I'll just release him. That's exactly what he says in Luke 23:16. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So then Jesus is punished. Can I tell you, the Roman guard were excellent punishers. They knew how to publicly punish someone, and they did it to the utmost harshness, and they did it for two major reasons. Number one, anyone who witnessed the punishment would make sure to never step out of line and receive that punishment. It was very public, it was very humiliating, and it was life-altering. You couldn't unsee it. Number two, they punished you so harshly to gain an admission of guilt from you. During a flogging, a beating, a victim was tied to a post, leaving their back entirely exposed, and their back would be stretched in a position. The Romans used rods, and they also had many instruments. They had like a myriad of instruments. They were crazy violent, and they knew how to get you to talk. And their worst weapon, it was called a whip, called a flagellum, which consisted of small pieces of bones and metal attached to a number of leather strands. Perhaps you've heard it called the cat of nine tails, that this leather is infused with bone and metal and glass. The number of strikes is not recorded in the Gospels. The number of blows in Jewish law was set in Deuteronomy 25:3. It was set to 40. And if you went past 40, you were in trouble of judgment. You could be losing your life if you hit the person 41 times. So because of that, they had a tradition that they'd only hit them 39. That's a little buffer so we don't get ourselves in trouble. So under Jewish law, they would hit the man 39 times. But I got to tell you, Rome did not live by Jewish law, and they had no law limiting the number of strikes they would give a person. They would beat them to death, and many of them did die during such a punishment. Roman law did not put any limits on the number of blows. During the flogging, the skin was stripped from the back, exposing a bloody mass of muscle and bone. Extreme blood loss occurred from this beating. It weakened the victim, perhaps to the point of being unconscious. That those things that are sewn into the cat of nine tails, the metal and the glass and the bone, they would actually sink in to the skin, and they knew how to absolutely jerk that whip, and with it take parts of the flesh, sometimes even exposing internal organs. You cannot imagine the cruelty. You cannot imagine the disfigurement. But Scripture says that he was beaten beyond recognition. It was hard to even see a human there anymore, much less be able to say, "Hey, I know you," beyond recognition. They were absolutely skilled in punishment. They were skilled in the art of flogging, and each strike would be harder and harder. If you knew the last one was unbearable, you ought to admit you're guilty before the next one, because the next one is going to be worse, and the next one after that is going to be worse. And it gets up to this place where the body just can't even take it. And many people died in shock from such a beating. I want to tell you, all Jesus had to do to get them to stop was to give an admission of guilt. If he would have said, "That's it. I lied. That's it. They're right. Please stop," the beating would have stopped. How tempting it had to have been to do something in order to make the pain stop. Can you imagine Mary, the mother of Jesus, keeping herself from running up and saying, no, he's a crazy man. You got to stop it. He says he's the Son of God, but really, I'll just tell you that I had him illegitimately. I'll say anything to make my son stop. She had to withhold that temptation because there is something here more important than the present. And she knew it. Jesus knew it. Isaiah 53 and 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus loves you enough to keep his mouth closed. That punishment was so severe. Jesus is also ridiculed at the hands of these Gentile Roman soldiers. Jesus was ridiculed in cruel ways. John 19, 2 through 3, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head. These were not small little rosebush thorns. They were inches long. And they clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. As Romans, as Gentiles in general, they had racial bigotry against the Jews. They took thorns and fashioned a crown. They jammed that crown down on his head, on the head of Jesus. That sacred head now wounded. They laughed at his pain and they mocked his kingship. King of the Jews. To them, Jews was practically a dirty word. Yeah, you're the king of nothing. Does anybody remember where thorns come from in Scripture? Where did thorns originate? Where's the first place thorns are mentioned in Scripture? Did God create thorns in the garden? No, in Genesis 3, Adam is told that because of his sin, thorns and thistles will be produced in his fields. That's Genesis 3:18. Jesus is literally crowned with the sin of Adam. He is mocked with a purple robe that symbolized royalty. They called Jesus the King of Jews, and they slapped his face, and they didn't do it once. They did it again and again, and no one was there to stop him. No one was there to say, leave him alone. Remember that Pilate had Jesus beaten in order to save him from the death sentence. Well, John 19, 4 through 6. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered here, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge in him. This is after the beating. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, said to them, here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. So he was beaten, but that wasn't enough. The crowd wanted the blood of Jesus. One of the more shocking verses. Like, you have to wonder if they even realized what they were saying. Verse 24 and 25 of Matthew 27. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And the people answered, get a load of what they said. Very next verse. Do you have it? All the people answered, his blood is on us and our children. They said it. They shouted it out. His blood is on us and our children. Sometimes people are prophetic and they have zero understanding that they are. What happened? Well, these are just some of the things that happened before he was sentenced to death. These are just some of the things. We don't have enough time to carry all of the what's that happened. Jesus was being executed by the Roman government, and they were known for their most cruel form of execution. It's called the crucifixion. The Jews cried out for Jesus to be crucified, and so he was crucified. Jesus was forced to carry the cross beam of the cross to the site of the execution, a hill called Calvary or Golgotha. Having been nearly beaten to death, Jesus did not have strength to carry the cross beam all the way to the site, so a man was pulled from the crowd to complete that journey. We are told the man's name was Simon of Cyrene. Once they had reached the site, they assembled the cross. They laid Jesus upon that cross as it laid on the ground, and they took large spikes. Can you see these spikes? The spike, several inches long, maybe up to 7-8 inches long. This is one that's actually found at a Roman campsite. They believe that these are the near identical to the ones that would have been used by the same Roman soldiers that crucified our Jesus. 7 inches long. You must know what they did with these spikes. By the way, a half inch in diameter. They hammered these spikes through hands and feet, hanging him on the cross. The same hands that broke the bread that fed that multitude. The same hands that healed the blind man. The same hands that motioned his disciples, "Follow me." Those hands were brutally pierced. The same feet that walked in peace, traveled among the outcast, and carried the news of God's love, those same feet were mutilated by these spike blows. Jesus was pierced by this awful instrument, just like the prophet said it would be. Zechariah prophesied hundreds of years earlier, chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." So much happened on that cross. So many prophecies are actually fulfilled in like the last hour of his life on the cross. A thief receives and a thief rejects all on that cross. A Roman soldier confesses, "Surely Jesus was the Christ," when he saw him hanging on the cross. Mary lost a son but gained a new son upon that cross. Jesus prayed for us on that cross. "Father, forgive them." He said it on the cross. There are seven sayings of Christ. Just referenced a few of them. There, suspended between earth and heaven, as he had said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." And there he was, lifted up. There upon the cross, so much happened, but ultimately, Jesus died on that cross. That is what happened. He cried, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. He died. And then he's buried. Two men who were actually members of that Sanhedrin court took his body. And these men, they're named Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They prepared his body for burial. We don't know much more about these men. We don't know a whole lot about them. But they honored Jesus. They no doubt thought highly of him. They saved the body of Jesus from being thrown in a ditch with the other thieves. And instead, Joseph had Jesus buried in his tomb. The tomb was a cave. It had a large stone for a door. It was a stone so large that it would have taken several strong men to roll that stone away from the entry. The high priest, the head of the Sanhedrin, he went to Pontius Pilate and told him that all us Pharisees, all us members of the Sanhedrin, we are afraid that the body of Jesus will be taken by his followers. We think they're going to be up to no good. And, you know, this man said he would rise again. And we think that they're going to be up to no good. We think that they're going to try to steal the body. And we've got to stop that, or else we'll never be rid of Jesus. That's where his thoughts. So Pilate put Roman guard on the tomb of a dead man. Don't let this dead man get away. Let's put the highly trained soldiers of Rome, the greatest soldiers on the face of the planet at that time, let's put them outside the tomb of a dead man so he does not get away. That's what they did. And the Roman soldiers guarded him day and night. They would not leave their post. If they were to let something happen, they might as well die themselves, because they would be punished that severely. For 3 days, the body of that man, Jesus Christ, laid in the tomb. But what happened next? The world has never stopped talking about. Mark 16, 2 through 6. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. These ladies who had come to honor his body. They were asking each other, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But then they looked up and they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." I want to tell you, I want you to remember that Jesus rose. He appeared first to a woman with a sordid past. She had been possessed with 7 demons, Mark 16 and 9 says. Jesus appears to her, and he calls her by name. He says, "Mary." Mary tells the disciples. Peter and John run to the tomb. They find it empty. Jesus appears to the disciples later in a room. He walks right through the walls. He doesn't need a door. He already told them he was the door. He just walks right through the walls. And they see that Jesus is alive and well. They're able to walk up and touch a guy that just walked through walls. He's supposed to be dead. He's doing something that's impossible. He's doing something that they don't even know of a prophet in their Old Testament who had done such a thing. And then the dude sits down and is hungry and eats their fish. Is this real life? It really is. Real life. It's Jesus Christ, alive and well. Easter is about the what. It's about what happened. This is what happened, and it's written down in 4 Gospels. It was and is preached throughout the world. many aspects of what happened are verified by historians who wrote outside of Scripture. Easter is about what? It's about the what that happened. But that is not the only what of Easter. It's not just about the what that happened. I'm going to come back to the words of Pontius Pilate. He asked this important question in Matthew 27, 22. He says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" I want to ask you, what will you do with Jesus? We can talk about what happened, and you can know it like little facts, so you could take a test later and say, "I made 100 on the Easter exam. I know all the stuff." But that's not what changes your life. What changes your life is when you take what happened, and then you figure out what you're going to do with it. What are you going to do? What happened? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. Well, then what are you going to do with a Jesus that rose from the dead? What happened is his blood poured out for all humanity. Well, what are you going to do with the Savior who poured out his blood for you? What is that he prayed for you? He prayed for the people you love and even the people you have trouble loving. He prayed for them from the cross. So what are you going to do with that kind of Jesus? What will you do then? What would you have me do with this Jesus who is called the Messiah? You need to know what happened. You really do. You ought to know what happened. But you must also answer that question. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Will you worship this Jesus today? Or will you just turn and walk away? Will you confess your sins to him? Or will you just leave unchanged? Will you give your life to Jesus? Or will you keep trying to remain the own Lord of your life? What will you do? Because what I told you today is true. It means a living Jesus is in the room right now. Because what I told you is true, a living Jesus is available to you right now. The stripes that he bore for your healing, they're available right now. The chastisement that brings us peace, it's available right now. The liberty that he purchased, it is here right now. The forgiveness of sins, it is available. It is all available right now because what I told you is true. You walked in here with problems, but there is a living Jesus in the room with the power, all the power over death, the power over problems, the power over hell, the power over graves. What are you going to do with that? Have you been doing something with that? Have you been living life not doing something with that? Do you believe what happened on Easter Sunday, but do you not apply what happened on Easter Sunday to your life? What are you going to do with that? I want to tell you that the power of this story is found in what you will do with Jesus, the Messiah. I want to give you some time to do something with it. These altars are open right now. Are you going to wait? Are you going to come right now? Are you going to come talk to the Lord? Maybe you need to just come and thank the Lord for the cross. Maybe you need to thank him for his blood. Maybe you need to thank him for praying for you. Maybe you need to thank him for offering the cup of relationship and taking your cup of wrath that has been stored up against you. Look, you need to do something with this story today. What will you do? Some of you know people in your life that don't know this Jesus. What will you do right now? Will you pray for them? Will you commit yourself to carrying the gospel to them Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for everybody watching, listening online, everyone in the room. Lord, let us do something with this wonderful Jesus. Jesus, what you did is absolutely true, and I thank you for it. I want you to be in the center of my life. I want to do something with this truth, God. Lord, you tell us, what would you have us do today, Lord? We want to follow you. Lord, we don't want to crucify you. We want to worship you, and we want to honor you, God. Lord, we want to surrender to you, Father, in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name. If you're in this place and you need a miracle in your life, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to come receive the miracle from a live Jesus? Are you just going to stand there? If you've been feeling a call of God to do something powerful and important in your life, what are you doing just waiting around? Come walk under the power and anointing of this very alive Jesus. Do it right now. If you've got strongholds and struggles and addictions and marital issues and anger issues and health issues, are you just going to stand around and keep those things? Are you going to come and have Jesus be everything that he has done on the cross for you? Come do it right now. I want this room filled with people reaching out for Jesus. I want this front few feet of this altar. I want people to come bring their troubles, bring their problems, bring their fears right here and see what a live Jesus, a resurrected Jesus will do for you. In Jesus' name, come on, church. Let's reach out to the Lord in this house.
For more information about Redemption, look us up online at redemption-church.com. We want to hear from you, so be sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or even our anonymous question text line at 214-856-0550. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed day.